Let's read. I want to read Exodus 20, verses 4 through 6 together, then we'll pray. The Bible says in verse 4, "Do not make an idol for yourself, whether in the shape of anything in the heavens above or on the earth below or in the waters under the earth. Do not bow and worship to them and do not serve them, for I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, bringing the consequences of the father's iniquity on the children to the third and fourth generations of those who hate me, but showing faithful love to 1,000 generations of those who love me and keep my commands." Can we pray together? Father, as we come humbly before your word, we ask that you would move among us here this morning. Speak not only to our minds, but to our hearts. God, help us to uproot idolatry from our lives. Help us to take a radical approach to keeping you and you alone at the center of all that we do. Father, help us to see with clear eyes, according to your word, where we have gone astray regarding this commandment. God, would you speak to us in a very personal way and help us to see the truth of your word, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. So we're going to continue, obviously, through the Ten Commandments. We come to commandment number 2, and we've got, there's a bit of controversy over this. In that, people disagree, Christians disagree over exactly how this command should be applied. And so I hope that we're going to sort through some of that today. If you were raised in the Catholic Church, you might be a bit confused because in Catholicism, this is not the second commandment. This is combined with the first commandment. And then to make up for that and still arrive at the number 10, what we consider the 10th commandment is split into two. There are two different coveting commandments. Nonetheless, this is and has been the Protestant understanding of the Ten Commandments. This is number 2, and I think there's good merit and reason for that. If you have the handout we gave you on the way in, there's some things I'd love for you to jot down as we go through the message this morning. First, I want to start by defining what is the commandment, and then we'll get into how do we keep it, how have we possibly violated this commandment and what we need to do in response. And so you'll see at the beginning of the handout, there's an explicit command. That means it's stated clearly. Do not make idols for use in worship. That is the explicit command. Now, all of the Ten Commandments have an explicit command, usually in the form of do not, with a couple of exceptions. Remember the Sabbath, keep it holy, and honor your father and mother. Those are put into the positive. But most of them begin in the negative, and that's what we're calling the explicit command. But they all have also with them this implicit command. If we are not to have idols for use in worship, then exactly how are we to worship? And so the implicit command here in Exodus chapter 20, verse 4, is that we are to worship God on his terms. How we worship God must be dictated by him, but must be controlled by him and by his word. So do not make idols for use in worship. And so if you're not doing that, that's good. But the question remains, are you worshiping God on his terms? The first commandment that we talked about last week tells us don't worship the wrong God. The second commandment tells us don't worship God in the wrong way. The scripture again is verse 4, do not make an idol for yourself, whether in the shape of anything in the heavens above or on earth below or in the waters under the earth here. Now some have taken this command so far that they understand that we're not supposed to replicate anything that exists on earth, whether in photograph, whether in art, whether via sculpture. There should be no reproducing of any image. And that's clearly not what is intended here. The intent behind this is that we are not to make images for use in worship. We are not to depend upon the aid of carved images or of, you know, obviously there wasn't photography back in the day. We are not to depend on reproduction of imagery for the use of worship. Now that covers a much broader spectrum of ways that we can violate this command. But let's make that distinction. It's not wrong to make images. If you've ever painted a picture, taken a photograph or something like, you don't have to throw that out. The question or the issue at hand is images that are made for and engaged in the in worship. And whether that be, if you are depending on a depiction of Jesus himself, or whether you are depending on a depiction of anybody or anything else, any other human being, dead or alive, or any, certainly this is something we don't see a lot in our culture, but in other cultures it's been very popular, especially in ancient history, the use of animals. We see the Israelites fall into this trap immediately after being given the Ten Commandments. It's like one of the first things they do. They're like, oh, don't make any graven images. Okay, let's make a golden calf and bow down and worship it. And that is obviously a clear violation that came with devastating consequences, the loss of many lives. And so that's the commandment. We don't engage with idols. We don't engage with anything that is a depiction of, according to the scriptures here, anything in the heavens above or on earth below or in the waters under the earth. Don't get too caught up on the language there. That just means anywhere, anything. If it's in the heavens, if it's here among us, if it's somehow below, then none of that is open to for use in Christian worship, or for the Old Testament Israelites, for worship of the one true God, Yahweh. Do not bow in worship to them, is the command. Okay, so why is this command so important to God? That's an important question to ask. I want to attempt to answer that and then talk a little bit about how we need to be careful not to violate this commandment. The next thing on the handout is this: God does not wish to be represented by lifeless objects. He does not wish to be represented by lifeless objects. The problem with idolatry is that you are creating something that you're going to fix your attention on during the course of worship that is not God and that cannot accurately represent God. Therefore, you're worshiping another God, a God that you have invented. Even if you call it by the same name, even if it's your best attempt to represent physically the one true God, God does not wish to be represented by lifeless objects, nor can he be represented by lifeless objects. We see this again and again in the Bible. When human beings want to see God, they want to see him with their own eyes. They cannot. God often warns people who seek to see such things that you cannot do so and live. Even some of the greatest prophets who walked closely with God were unable to see him face to face. There's something about the image of God. There's something about his actual representation, who he truly is, that is so holy and so separate from where we're currently at in salvation history. Now, I do believe that there'll come a time when that veil is removed. But the danger is in trying to remove it prematurely and trying to recreate an image that represents God. Let's look at a popular story from the New Testament, John chapter 4. Jesus is talking with the Samaritan woman at the well. You're probably familiar with this story. I just want to read part of it. In John chapter 4, verse 21, it says, Jesus told her, "Believe me, woman, an hour is coming when you will worship the Father, neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem." Because they're having this debate over how and when and where to worship God. Verse 22, "You Samaritans worship what you do not know. We worship what we do know, because salvation is from the Jews. But an hour is coming and is now here when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and in truth." Hang on to that phrase, in spirit and in truth. Yes, Jesus says, the Father wants such people to worship him. What kind of people does he want to worship him? People who aren't concerned upon which mountain you worship, but people who are committed to worshiping the Father in spirit and in truth. What is the reason for this? Verse 24 tells us, God is spirit. And those who worship him must worship in spirit and in truth. We are incapable of depicting God accurately. He is spirit. He cannot be reproduced by human hands or human will. We cannot make an image. We cannot make a statue or an idol. We cannot make anything that accurately represents him. And God desires to be accurately represented. And so he chooses to reveal himself not to our eyes, but he chooses to reveal himself through words. You're like, well, is that better? God seems to think that it is. And at least it has the value of being easily reproducible. We can reproduce the scriptures, which tell us what God is like. And so God is gathering those who will worship him in spirit and in truth. The question is, do we worship him in spirit and in truth? To worship God in spirit is to be free from the need of physical idols, to be free from the need of depictions of God, Jesus, or any other aid in worship that we have historically depended upon, and to worship him in truth. You cannot worship God via idols and worship him in truth. Idols are a lie. They are deception. Again, hear me, regardless of intention, they are a lie. Now, how far do we take this? Does that mean we should have no depictions whatsoever of Jesus? Go out on a limb here and say that some of you probably have pictures of Jesus hanging in your house. And you're probably curious to know what I'm going to say next. And this is what I want to say. There's a bit of a spectrum on how Christians have responded to the second commandment. There are Christians who believe that we should not utilize any depiction of Jesus whatsoever. Largely among Presbyterians, I'm sure it's common in other denominations as well, but largely among Presbyterians, there's a bit of a protection against this idea of reproducing pictures of Jesus. When we were going over to Malawi a couple of years ago, a Presbyterian pastor friend of mine who pastors there, one of our partners there, he asked me to bring these two kids' Bibles for his kids. And I was like, yeah, no big deal. They have a hard time getting things over there. You can't just order things on Amazon. For whatever reason, he really liked these Bibles. But I was surprised because it was a translation I didn't expect him to use. It wasn't a bad translation at all. I know his Presbyterian convictions and thought I did. And was just a little bit surprised. Well, then I forgot to take the Bibles with me. And it's going to be a year again before we go. And I'm like, geez, you know. And so I had to apologize. I seem to forget something that he asked me to bring every time we go. But the next year, we took the Bibles, and I got the chance to ask him, like, what's so special about this kid's Bible? And I found out it's one of the only kid's Bibles that doesn't have any pictures of Jesus in it. That's an intentional decision by the publisher of that Bible. We're going to produce a Bible that does not have any imagery, and that's what they're doing is they're acknowledging that at one end of the spectrum is our Christians who say, just no pictures of Jesus. It's not helpful. It's a violation of the second commandment, and we're just not going to do it. But I said there's a spectrum, and I think obviously somebody's right and somebody's wrong, but I think on the spectrum, as long as Christians are desiring to keep this commandment, there is perhaps some different ways that we could apply this. And I tend to land in the camp, if you want to know where I'm at personally, Pictures of Jesus don't generally offend me because I don't see them always as a violation of the second commandment. They generally offend me because they're usually bad depictions of Jesus. You're familiar with Scandinavian Jesus? That's not the Jesus of the Bible. He was a Hebrew man who lived in the Middle East, and so he probably looked a little bit different than like the Fabio Jesus that we see so often depicted in Western art. But, you know, I'm pretty content to allow that to people's conscience. You know, if having a picture of Jesus up in your home or something allows you or reminds you or something, be careful, but okay. I don't have a big problem with that. And we're not gonna put those up in here. We're not gonna put big pictures of Jesus. Again, because they're not accurate. They're leading us in the wrong direction, and they're not accurate depictions. Just as you don't want to be inaccurately depicted by others, whether that's through gossip or something, people saying things that just simply aren't true of you. That's hurtful. That's offensive. Or whether that's somebody draws a picture of you and you're like, oh my gosh, is that what I look like? You know, and we don't want to be inaccurately depicted, and nor does Jesus. However, the issue is not so much with his physical features. The issue is not with, did we make him good looking enough or things like that. The issue is he's God. And as God, we are to worship in spirit and in truth. And if we're beginning with an imperfect, or can I say untrue, depiction of anything related to the Godhead, then we ought to be very careful. Again, here the command is, do not make idols for yourself, and do not bow to them to worship them. The issue here is idols that are engaged in the process of worship. Now, there are other Christian traditions, Orthodox Christianity, Roman Catholicism, who depend heavily on imagery, and they have their explanations. I'm not trying to create some straw man and knock them down. They have their defenses of why they do that. The issue is that we as Christians need to be able to, with a clear conscience, reconcile the second commandment with our modes and our forms of worship. And I think some of that is going to become a conscience issue. Where it goes beyond a conscience issue, we'll talk about and address that. So God does not wish to be represented by lifeless objects. The next thing I want to consider is that worship offered based on convenience, personal preference, and control is not true worship. When it comes to the second commandment, there's a clear connection between idolatrous worship and the ideas of convenience, personal preference, and control. And I would say that is not true worship. Commentator Douglas Stewart said that the idolatry of the ancient Near East, the locale and time of Moses giving these Ten Commandments, so their contemporary context, what was common among them, when it comes to idol worship, the reasons that people were drawn to idol worship is it was guaranteed, it was selfish, it was easy, it was convenient, it was normal, it was logical, it was pleasing to the senses, it was indulgent, and very often it was actually erotic. The reason that people preferred idol worship over true worship of the one true God is sinfulness. We want to worship based on convenience, personal preference, and we want to be in control. Well, guess what? If you get yourself some idols and practice idolatry, you have all of those things. The idols are actually subject to you. You get to determine the terms on which you worship them. To some degree, there are rules, obviously. Now, I thank God that, at least in our context, that type of idol worship isn't all that common. We don't We don't create images. We don't create statues. We don't create these graven images, as the scripture calls them, and substitute true worship with this false worship. However, how often are we guilty of preferring to worship based on convenience, personal preference, and control? We don't organize our lives around the day and time of worship services. We're an on-demand society. We expect worship to revolve around us. We expect options, and I'm in favor of options. But at the heart of that, there can be a sin issue. We expect worship to be convenient for us. Last night, Greg got an alert on his phone that the temperature was dropping in the sanctuary below 62, which means our furnace wasn't working, which, believe it or not, happens fairly often. So I did the right thing as the pastor of the church, set my wife up here to fix it. I wasn't in town. And so we're texting back and forth, and I'm telling her what to do and all that. And at one point, she just says, "Your instructions suck." But it worked. The heat came on. Greg got here this morning. It was back off again. But here we are. I don't know what temperature is. It's probably around 70 degrees in here right now. What if it was 50 degrees in here? We probably would have canceled church. I'm not preaching in a coat. Man, I look at some of our brothers and sisters in other countries, and we've been building these relationships with one of the gentlemen in India. And he's always posting on social media videos of their worship services and stuff. And they're worshiping outside in below freezing temperatures. Wow. I don't know what it would take to get 15 or 20 of us to show up and worship outside tonight after the sun goes down, when it's back in the 20s, if I said we're gonna have a parking lot worship service. Our relationship with convenience threatens our worship of Jesus. Not only do we prefer convenience, we like our personal preferences to be met. I like this kind of music. I like this kind of lighting. I like this color paint. We're picking paint for this new building and carpet. It's a mess. We want things the way we want them. And that's okay. That's human nature. That's the way we are. As long as we understand that, acknowledge that, and keep that in check, or I should say put that to death as best we can, so that our worship is true and our worship is pure. We want control. This is one of the reasons that online worship services have become so popular. Man, isn't it nice to sit in your living room on the, I'm not gonna be honest, there was part of COVID I really liked. We would record the sermons usually on Thursday in Greg's basement. It was just me and him. I didn't have to deal with any of you people. Dealing with Greg's enough, but it's just me and Greg. We would record it on Thursday. And guess what I did on the weekend? Sleep. Yeah, but I took my stimulus check and I bought a boat and I went boating. I have, for 20 some years, never had weekends. I've been in ministry the whole time. I didn't mind that. But the part of me that wants to worship Jesus hated it. The part of me that knows the body matters. It's nice to sit there and watch online and be in the comfort of your own home, not have to deal with other people. You don't have to deal with the cold. You don't have to deal with the roads and the salt and all this mess. You can just stay in your pajamas and your SpongeBob fleece pants or whatever and just hang out. And look, online worship is a gift. It's a blessing because sometimes you can't be in church. Sometimes you're sick. Sometimes you're a shut-in. So there's people who for long periods of time can't get to church. And I love that we have online worship so that they can be stay connected as best they can. But if you're doing it just because you like it and just because it's easier, doesn't that sound like how Douglas Stewart described the idol worship of the ancient Near East? Selfish, easy, convenient, normal, meaning there's a lot of people doing it. Pleasing to the senses, indulgent. Doesn't it starts to sound a little bit like what the second commandment is warning us against, that God dictates how we worship him. And he has dictated, he has commanded that we worship him as a body. He has commanded in his word that we worship him together. Worship isn't just about you singing a song to Jesus. It's about being together as the body of Christ. It's about building one another up. It's about sometimes, that because there's spiritual fruit that comes from it, it's about getting on each other's nerves and having to learn how to deal with difficult people or annoying people. That's part of the body experience. That's part of God's design for your life and for his church. And so I contend worship offered based on convenience, personal preference, and control is not true worship. Or it's like the people who say, I love Jesus, man. I'm a Christian. It's his people that I can't stand. That's not true love. I know I've used this analogy before. I'm sorry if it sounds repetitive. But if you say, man, I love Pastor Fred, but Miss Kim is annoying. And have you met his kids? What a bunch of jerks. Hopefully, some of you might be like, was he listening to me last week? I don't know. But do I feel loved? No, they are a part of me. That's my family. That's my bride. Those are my children. We're a package deal. And the same is true of Jesus and his church. You cannot love Jesus without loving the people that he came to save. You cannot worship Jesus by avoiding the people you don't like. It's a hard thing to say, but some of you might be listening to this message online, and those of you who are listening because you're traveling or because you're trying to catch up later, some of you are teaching in Sunday school this morning in our kids' ministry, and you're going back to listen to the sermon because you couldn't stick around. Are you shut-ins? You shut-ins? I want you to know God's grace is sufficient. Those of you who cannot physically get out to be with the body of Christ, God's grace is sufficient for you. You are loved. But those of you who are worshiping online today because it's convenient, because you prefer not to deal with the people, it's time to come back. It's time to worship God on his terms. Anything else is idolatry. It's false worship. All right, let's move on to the next point. This one is going to sound interesting to you, I think. Making idols leads to idolatry. Believe it or not, if you make things that seem like idols, but try to defend it and say, no, I don't worship this, I don't bow down to this, I don't place my trust or my faith in this, I worship God in spirit and truth, you may perhaps start out that way, but inevitably, making idols leads to idolatry. The scripture says in verse 5, do not bow in worship to them and do not serve them. And I kind of showed my cards earlier. I think that's sort of the where this text hinges, where this command hinges, because I don't think this is a prohibition against making images. I think it's a prohibition against using images in worship. Do not bow down or worship to them and do not serve them. And this is where I think, how do I want to say this? I don't mean this to sound like I don't do this or that evangelicals don't do this. But it we live in a culture here in Western Pennsylvania where I think Roman Catholicism has to be called out. I don't do that to make enemies. I don't do that to offend. Probably at least half of the people in this room were raised Roman Catholic. We call them recovering Catholics. And many of you still value a lot of parts of the Catholic Church. And I'm not here to get in the way of that, but I do think the Roman Catholic Church has an idolatry problem. And I've heard all the arguments. We don't worship Mary. We don't worship the saints. It's veneration. These arguments don't work. It's not veneration. Because making idols leads to idolatry. It may begin as veneration. It may be by the letter of the law of the Roman Catholic Church. It may be veneration. Maybe. I'm not convinced, actually. I think far too often it's idolatry. It's worshiping something other than God. When we were over in Israel, one of the good things the Catholic Church has done is the Catholic Church has preserved many of the historical sites of where Jesus did his earthly ministry. And that's great because oftentimes that part of the world has been controlled by Muslims who would love to erase any remembrance of Jesus' earthly ministry, and it could have gone a lot different, but in God's providence, a lot of those sites are preserved, and most often they're preserved by the Catholic Church. That's great. What stinks is that you go around to these sites where Jesus lived and ministered, and they're all full of Catholic idolatry. They all have these chapels. They have these little chapels built everywhere that you go into, and oftentimes they're full of idols. And you'll go in there, and you're trying to think about Jesus and what he did, and there's somebody kissing Mary's feet. That's not veneration. That's idolatry. If you were on your knees before a statue, a lifeless, inanimate object that represents not even Jesus, but another human being, that's idolatry. Again, I've done worse things. I've never been a Catholic. I've done worse things. I've put my faith and trust in things that were not worthy of my faith and trust. I've bowed down and worshiped my own sensual pleasures. I've been an idolater in many, many ways. And so I don't think that I'm like, I can't believe you Catholics did this stuff. And that's not what I'm saying. It's just not what I mean. But I do think we need to call this out because it's such a part of our culture. People burying saints in their backyard, hoping that'll help them sell their house. How is that not idolatry? And again, if you've done that, I've done worse. You're placing your faith and trust in something other than God. This is why God demands to be worshiped in spirit and in truth. This is why God says, keep idols, keep images out of your worship of me, because they're going to lead you to lies. They're going to lead you away from the truth. Making idols will lead to idolatry. I remember the first time I got into a Catholic friend's car and there was like some hologram of some saint hanging off the mirror. And I was like, I don't even know if I was saved. Yeah, I was saved at the time. But I was like, what the heck is this? And they're like, oh, that protects you as you drive. No, it doesn't. It literally does not. Putting a statue of Mary in front of your house. If you're doing that, again, you can be doing these things with good intentions and possibly without participating in idolatry. I'm gonna assume the best of anybody. But putting a statue of Mary in front of your house, if you're doing that because you wanna say I'm a Catholic or whatever, that's cool. If you're doing that because you think that protects your home, you could put a statue of Britney Spears in front of your house and it would offer the exact same amount of protection. I promise you. I'm not making any friends today, am I? Dang it. Nobody's gonna take me to lunch today. I just want you to think about it. That's all. I'm trying to speak pastorally. I really do want you to think about it. I don't want you to feel ashamed. I don't want you to feel condemned. I hope that you'll feel convicted. If you, like I have so many times, are placing your hope, faith, and trust in anything other than the one true God who can only be worshiped in spirit and in truth, please stop doing that. And turn towards Jesus. Make a declaration that my house is not protected by Mary or anybody else except for Jesus Christ himself. And in this house, we worship him. And in this house, our home might burn to the ground, and we still worship him. I wanted to share something. There's, again, those who defend Roman Catholicism have responses to all of this. I actually was going to read some of it. We don't have time. I was on like Catholics.com or something. Isn't that wild? This is like a weird, funny thing for a website to be named. But, and I was just like reading some of their arguments, and some of it was very interesting, and it all points back to idolatry. They're like, they literally say, we're not being idolaters. We're not worshiping these people or the images of them. And then they explain in great detail how they are worshiping them. I don't get it. We need to turn away from it as a society and turn to worship the one true God. I've got one more point I got to get in here. Next thing you see on the handout, disobedience brings judgment on you and the people you care about, but obedience brings mercy. We haven't given it hardly any time yet, well, other than I read it, but this command is one of the more interesting commandments of the Ten Commandments because of how God describes how he responds to human beings. He says in the second part of verse 5, "For I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God." That's an interesting word. If you've ever been in a relationship with a jealous person, that probably brings up negative connotations in your mind. And if that's the case, I would suggest, I think this is an accurate way to describe this verse, I would suggest you replace jealous with zealous. He has convictions about his relationship with his people, and he acts upon those convictions. He cares deeply. Bringing the consequences of the father's iniquity on the children to the third and fourth generations of those who hate me, but showing faithful love to 1,000 generations of those who love me and keep my commands. Now, on one hand, I wanna explain and say that what God is doing here, based on how he reveals himself throughout scripture, I think this is almost hyperbole. I don't know if that's the right word to use or not, but it's sort of hyperbolic in the sense that what we see sometimes when we read this is, if I sin, there's a curse upon my family tree for 3 or 4 generations because I've rebelled against God, or however you define those who hate me. Maybe you live a life against God, and now your descendants are going to be punished because of your sin. Inversely, if I obey God, 1,000 generations of my family tree will be blessed. He will show his faithful love. Now, that is demonstrably not true. There are oftentimes parents who live lives of hatred towards God, who have blessed children who find Jesus Christ and live lives of receiving his love, okay? That's why I say, I think it's a bit hyperbolic. I think the point that God is trying to get across, and that comes across if we just use human language naturally and normally, is that his punishment for those who disobey him is relatively short-lived and relatively small compared to the blessing that he bestows upon people who love him and obey him. We're supposed to see the contrast. Disobedience brings God's wrath for just a couple of generations, whereas obedience, or what the Bible says, faithful love, results in thousands of 1,000 generations being blessed. Again, in the way we normally use language, if I say, yesterday we had a work day at the new church, and if I say, I've never worked so hard in my life, that's a bit of a lie. One, because I didn't work that hard. And two, because I'm certain there was a day that I worked harder in my life, right? And we understand when we use human language normally, we understand what I mean. It was a tough day, we worked hard, whatever. That's what God's doing here, right? It's not as though, okay, you love Jesus, then he counts out 1,000 generations, and then 1,001 comes and is like calamity, you know? He just punishes the heck out of the, you know, it's not like that. Obviously, he's saying that the generosity with which he shows his love far outweighs his wrath against sin. Ezekiel clarifies this. I think it was potentially a misunderstanding in Israel's history, because Ezekiel will later clarify this. He gives the whole chapter, Ezekiel 18, he gives this whole defense of God does not do that. He says, I'm just gonna read one verse, verse 20. The person who sins is the one who would die. A son won't suffer punishment for the father's iniquity, and a father won't suffer punishment for the son's iniquity. The righteousness of the righteous person will be on him, and the wickedness of the wicked person will be on him. Sometimes Christians believe in things called generational curses. I don't think there's an actual curse. I think what Ezekiel 18 says is true. If you sin, you'll be punished. If you obey, you'll be rewarded. That's not in a karma sense, but in a response from God sense. He doesn't punish children directly for the sins of their parents. However, you got to remember everything I just said, okay? Because my however is going to sort of contradict that. There's no escaping the fact that disobedience negatively impacts the people in your life. If you do not obey God, you are making life worse for the people around you. Every time you disobey, you are making, if for no other reason, because you are not as godly of a person as they could be around. Like, who had it better? Did Adolf Hitler have kids? No, he didn't. Okay, we're gonna pretend he did. I was like, I don't think he did he? I don't know, it doesn't matter. Who would have it better in this hypothetical analogy? Adolf Hitler's kids? Joseph Stalin's kids? Marilyn Manson's kids? I don't know. Insert somebody that you think lives an abhorrent life. Who would have who would have it better? Their kids or like Billy Graham's kids? Would you be better off, let me say it that way, would you be better off being raised by a God-fearing, Jesus-loving parent or by somebody who despises and hates the gospel? I think that's obvious. I'm not saying Christians always treat their kid. You might be like, well, I knew a guy, he was a pastor and he used to sexually molest his kids. This isn't like every instance this is always true. It's like as a general rule, somebody who loves and follows Christ, and I guess you can make the argument that person didn't actually love and follow Christ, right? But to obey God brings blessing upon the people around you. And fathers, because this verse specifically mentions fathers, I want to encourage you, when you do good, when you follow Jesus, when you get up and lead your family to church, when you read your Bible throughout the week, when you seek to order your house and your home by God's commands, you are blessing your family. Now, your kids are still gonna be kids. Don't expect them to be like, oh, I'm so blessed, Father. Thank you for taking me to church. They might kick and scream, but they're gonna be better off because of it. It's literally going to make their life better. Now, don't be a hypocrite about it. Don't do those things half the time and the other half the time be just a miserable jerk. You gotta keep pressing in and keep pursuing Jesus. But it's undeniable that produces blessing and goodness for the people around you. The same is true when we disobey. When we cheat on our wives, when we lie at our jobs, when we do things, maybe things that we think they'll never know about, that they'll never see, and they might not ever know about them, and they might not ever see them, and you still are punishing your children by not obeying the Lord. And I say that as a man who I've got 20-some years of parenting, much of it somewhat regretful at times. I'm not saying we should be perfect. I'm not saying we will be perfect. I'm saying we ought to make our lives about following Jesus Christ and expect that that is good for the people around us. And when we don't obey and follow Christ, and when we pursue after our own sinful desires, we're in a sense punishing the people that we love. That is what, this is the second commandment, but it's the first commandment that kind of goes into how the world works. When you commit idolatry, you are bringing the consequences of your disobedience upon your children and the generations that follow. Yet when you faithfully love and obey God, you are bringing the consequences of that, the blessings of that, upon generations of your family tree. That ought to motivate us. It's not only true of fathers, that's true of mothers, that's true of children. Children, you have a unique opportunity to contribute to the blessings of your own home by obeying God and following Him. In conclusion, God must be worshiped in spirit, He must be worshiped in truth, and He must be worshiped on His terms. When we do so, we enjoy the blessings and the fruit of the life that God created us to live. So would you pray with me? Father, humbly we ask you to forgive us of our idolatrous hearts. Holy Spirit, we've called out some practices of our culture. We've called out some practices that many of us, they were a part of our past. And God, I just pray that nobody feel condemned. And that each of us look into our own hearts, that none of us would say, well, I've never been Roman Catholic. But we would acknowledge our idolatrous hearts. How I still long day in and day out for following you to be convenient, to be on my terms, to be gratifying to my fleshly desires. And that is idolatry. I am, and we were created to worship the one true God and to worship Him in spirit and to worship Him in truth. May our worship reflect not the God we want you to be, not the God we think you should be. May our worship reflect the God that you are, the one true God. May we acknowledge the relationship in our lives between how we go about worshiping and what we are saying to ourselves and to the world about who you are. May the revelation that we have of you in your word and through your Son, Jesus Christ, be sufficient to fuel and to guide our worship forever. We ask in Jesus' name.